Christmas Day is December the 25th, but not Jesus' birthday. Don't misunderstand me, he had one. I'm not saying Jesus wasn't born, wasn't real, wasn't a figure of history. I don't know of any reputable historian who doubts that. He had a birthday. It's just that the 25th of December is unlikely to have been it. The 25th of December is chosen for symbolic reasons more than any evidence that that was his actual birthday. And if you don't know when that is, well, take the darkest time of year in Mediterranean Europe and further afield, and it's a great time to celebrate the coming of the light of the world. You head into winter. The days are shortening. The questions that sort of start to come into minds of, you know, is there any light at the end of this tunnel? As it becomes depressingly drab, you wonder, does anyone out there care? Light, of course, is symbolic, but we've made them pretty and decorative and stick them everywhere and sometimes have forgotten what they symbolize. I can remember as a child, I was brought up just outside of London. One of our Christmas treats was to come up to London, to get on the double-decker bus, try and grab the front row seats, and go down Oxford Street and see all the lights there. Hundreds and thousands of people still do it every year. And they see Oxford Street and can miss this light. The people walking in darkness, is written, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And if Christmas seems a long time coming to you, think of Isaiah's first readers, because he was writing several hundreds of years before that first Christmas, but he was so confident of it, he wrote as if it had happened already. And he talks of darkness. A darkness which stands for both evil and ignorance. And he writes to people who've experienced them in spades. The evil of military oppression and violence, of refugees and homelessness, of almost bottomless hurt and grief. And the details are nearly irrelevant, actually, because they're not unique, this darkness, to Isaiah's day or even to Jesus' time. They're in the 21st century world as well. I mean, you could put up pictures of Aleppo, of migrant boats, of funeral tears. And each would have had their equivalents in one of those times. Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Is there anyone out there who really cares? And Isaiah speaks of those walking in darkness and living in the land of deep darkness. And it's evil, but it's ignorance too. Isaiah wrote to a self-help generation, only too happy to scrape wisdom from any source it could find. Well, any source but their God, of course. For them, it was mediums and spiritists, which was where they looked. But the darkness of ignorance hasn't evaporated. For us, oh, it may be scientists and technology, it may be politicians and visionaries, it may be analysts and commentators, sometimes almost incredibly it seems to be pop stars and celebrities, anywhere but God's word and God's wisdom. And all done with a confidence that sooner or later erodes. So Václav Havel, the first president of the Czech Republic, said once, "The human race forgets he is not God." And as wisdom runs out, and we ask ever more despairingly, is there any light at the end of this tunnel? Is there anyone out there who cares? Isaiah says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. See, onto that dark backdrop, Isaiah writes of a Christmas he never saw. And there's nothing sentimental, is there? He's not saying, cheer up, we can sort it. And it's not a dystopian pessimism either. For some reason I've never been able to fathom, my parents always used to put up on the wall a saying at Christmas time. They'd had a little border of tinsel and holly, so it was meant to look Christmas, and it ran like this. A voice in the dark said to me one day, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. There we are, that's my childhood Christmas. It wasn't Isaiah's. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. A light from outside, you notice. A light for the deep dark, the shadow of death darkness. J.R.R. Tolkien of Hobbit fame once said, a light for when all other lights go out. See, death doesn't take a holiday over Christmas. And you need a light that still shines on your deathbed. Anyone can talk in generalities, of course, but Isaiah sharpens up the talk of a light, and the light turns out to be a person, a child. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. This is a birthday with leadership attached. More royalty than prime minister, you suspect. Prime ministers can plan and plot from sort of student days onwards, but royalty are born royal. Look at all the fuss when William and Catherine have a baby. And it's clear what Isaiah is saying, isn't it? Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Yes, here he is. Is there anyone out there who cares? Here he is. Why is he any different from all the others we turn to? Well, says Isaiah, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The clues in the names. Now, as we know, some cultures take names and their meaning very seriously, and other cultures sit very lightly to them. I've never been one to bother too much about the meaning of names. I've only got one, Hugh. I've had it all my life. There's been no options to switch to any others. You can't even shorten it. I assume my parents chose it because they liked it. They never gave any other explanation. I've spent my life being boringly content with a bland name, Hugh. And then Starbucks came along. Well, you know, you suddenly can't get a cup of tea or a cup of coffee without them saying, and what's your name? And whoever invented that idea for Starbucks didn't live in the kind of multicultural city we're in here. I talked to a Starbucks barista. He told me the problems it gave him. You'd say, what's your name? And a handful of syllables would come back at you. You know, they could be Eastern European, East Asian, South Asian, Middle Eastern, African, South American, Western. And you try a second time, excuse me, what's your name? And the same handful of syllables will come back. And as he said to me, he said, you can only ask someone their name so many times. And he said, then you're left trying to work out because you see, it's not you that's going to have to use it again. It's the barista down at the end of the line who's going to call out the name. So the question is, do you write it on the cup as best you think it's really spelt? Or do you write it down how it sounds to give your colleague a chance at the end of the line? But if you write it down how you think it sounds, remember, it's going back to the guy who knows how it should be spelt at the end. I thought Hugh is a fairly easy one for them, but, you know, I get the Welsh spelling, H-U-W. I get H-U-E quite often. I've had an occasional H-U-G. I didn't know whether it was an offer or an invitation. The most common one I've had is just Q. Well, anyway, Starbucks got me curious about the name. I wondered what Hugh really meant, so I did the only thing you can do. I looked it up on Wikipedia, and here's what I read. Hugh, mind, intellect, intelligent. I can tell you, my head was starting to swell. It needed to, because I had to have capacity for all that brain to fit in. And then I remembered that Wikipedia isn't always right. So I thought I'd better double check. I went to the Urban Dictionary. And listen, the Urban Dictionary said this: Hugh, being way cooler and or better than anyone else ever. And then he gave an illustration, in case you can't catch it yet. It's not Hugh's fault he's better than everyone. He just is. My mum's a down-to-earth, though, was a down-to-earth Yorkshire woman who had never heard of the Urban Dictionary. And if she had, I would not have been called Hugh. She wouldn't have tolerated an arrogant, stuck-up kid or anything that's more likely to make him like that. Isaiah the prophet was a down-to-earth southerner who didn't pull his punches. And he says, this boy will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. It speaks of wisdom, not psychiatry. He's not saying he'll be a shrink when he grows up. He speaks of a wonderful supernatural wisdom. You may not have put it on your Christmas wish list, but if the government's going to be on your shoulders, you want such people to be wise. We've all experienced the damage that comes when governments are not wise. You need wisdom to lead well, whether it's a government or a company, a church or a family. So pray for leaders, pray for yourself for that remarkable wisdom Jesus had that asks, what does it profit anyone to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, justice. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We've all been trained well enough, haven't we? We know when you look at a sort of newborn baby, whatever he or she looks like, we're meant to say, how sweet, not what a bruiser. Mighty God. 7 pounds, 8 ounces, or whatever he weighed in at, and Mighty God. But of course, that perfect world you dream of, that perfect world God promised, needs Mighty God to deliver. If every tear is going to be wiped away, if death and sickness and sorrow will be no more, you can't pull that off just by flicking your fingers. It needs someone who can heal the sick, can halt the wind and the waves, can cast out demons, can rise from the dead to deliver that. Actually, if you're going to turn a human life round, restore us to how we were meant to be, well, you've probably had enough goes at it yourself. I don't know how many fresh starts you've been on, how many new leaves you've turned over, how many times you've said, this will be the last time and it'll be different from now on. It takes Mighty God to pull that off. Everlasting Father. Some of us know something of the security and the love and the value family can bring, and others will know hardly anything. But even the best of experiences, like all things human, is only temporary. A lot of us have grown up, she said, without dads. When we find out that God, the most wonderful Father, has adopted us as children, it changes our lives. But don't just think family. Father here speaks of character as much as being a relative. It's the character of the God who's the father of the widow and the fatherless, the God of the poor and the vulnerable. And that light is still shining. Had an email from a friend who's made several visits to DR Congo, just to pluck one example, and this is what he wrote me recently. On almost no money, The church here runs 424 primary schools, 279 secondary schools, 57 health centres, and the best dental clinic in the country. There is no functioning government that can replace these. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, we all know, don't we, somewhere before the end of Christmas, we are going to say to ourselves, if not to those around us, give me some peace. You know, we won't be at peace within, or we won't be at peace with others around us. We certainly won't be at peace with God himself, not at home with him, not at ease in his company. And yet here is the Prince of Peace. And that light still keeps shining. I read just the other day the TV historian Tom Holland, who said that he had the completely wrong idea about Christianity. He's not become a Christian, but Holland now recognizes the faith as a revolutionary idea that has changed the world for good. He said he's now concluded that countries once part of Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. He calls it the principal reason that such societies take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And step back for a moment and look at that life and see it beginning as a baby. Someone once wrote of Jesus, he descended into greatness. C.S. Lewis picked up the idea and spoke of him as a diver. He said, think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing up in midair, and then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like regime of ooze and slime and decay, and then up again, back to colour and light. His lungs close to bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the precious dripping thing he went down to recover. And she followed through on the Christmas story. And you'll watch the child born, the life unfold as life should be lived. And then nailed to a cross, God forsaken as we, not he, deserve to be. Light descending into darkness. But you can't keep him dead. And he rises again. And that death is seen not to be an accident, but a deliberate substitution as our representative. So we can know rescue and the price paid and his return promised so that the work begun will be completed. Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Here he is. Is there anyone out there who cares? He does. Still, of course, the easiest thing in Christmas, just to do the bus ride down Oxford Street. See all those lights, miss this one. Live life in the shadows. And be left alone with a terrifying darkness. But there's never a better time than Christmas to come to the light and embrace the Saviour. So which is your Christmas? Saviour or shadows? Desperate darkness or the Lord Jesus? The God who's light beckons us. The God who came down like the diver, who knows what it is to be one of us. That's the God at the heart of our final carol, once in Royal David City.